Good afternoon. It's good to see you this evening. It's always a pleasure to stand before you and to speak at this place, and appreciate what Harold said. We don't want to think about the next few days with leaving here, but it's certainly coming to a head, and it's going to be, somebody asked today, is it going to be bittersweet? No, it's just going to be bitter. That's what it's going to be, but I guess it'll be sweet when we get out there, when we get things acclimated to us being out at Cap Show. You know, there are some days where it just doesn't pay to get out of bed. And such was the case with a man by the name of R.D. Jones, who was having problems because of a typographical error that was found in the local newspaper. On Monday of that week, in the newspaper, he ran this ad, for sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale, phone 958-3030 after 7 p.m. and ask for Miss Kelly, who lives with him, cheap. Well, the next day, they ran a correction. Notice, we regret having erred in R.D. Jones' ad yesterday. It should have read, one sewing machine for sale, cheap, phone 958-3030, and ask for Mrs. Kell, who lives with him after 7 p.m. Well, that still wasn't right. So the next day, they ran a recorrection. Notice, R.D. Jones has informed us that he has received several anonymous phone calls because the error was made in classified ads yesterday. His ad stands corrected as follows. For sale, R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale, cheap, phone 958-3030 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who loves with him. Well, then Thursday, they ran this ad by R.D. Jones himself. He corrected it. And it read as following. I, R.D. Jones, have no sewing machine for sale. I smashed it. Don't call 958-3030 as a... The telephone has been taken out. I've not been carrying on with Mrs. Kelly until yesterday. She was my housekeeper, but she quit. R.D. Jones and Miss Kelly were having a bad week, weren't they? And when you have a bad week like that, you know what you need most of all? You need a good dose of Philippians. That's what you need. A good dose of the book of Philippians. Philippians is one of the most beloved books in the entire New Testament, isn't it? Now, why is that? Well, why do we like to study from the book of Philippians? It might be your favorite book. Why do we like to quote passages from the book of Philippians? Could it be because it is the happiest book that Paul ever wrote? You think about all the books that Paul wrote. There's none that compare with the book of Philippians. In fact, in many of the books that Paul wrote, he had to confront error. He had to confront false teaching. You start reading through the books of Galatians and 1 Corinthians, and look what he has to say. They're very somber, very serious. He was having to instruct people that he probably baptized because they had been weighed off into error in some way. But that's not the case here in Philippians, isn't it? Paul's mood is obviously on the upside when he wrote this brief letter. The words joy and rejoice stand out. And I'll tell you, folks, there are some times we need some joy in our lives, don't we? We need to have something to rejoice over. If you pay much attention to the news of the day, you can become very depressed very quickly. Our nation, whom we continue to pray for, is just in a bad way, isn't it? We see the senseless killings that take place all over our country. We see that we're divided racially, politically. We see the outright hatred that some folks have towards other Americans. We see political correctness that has destroyed our moral fabric of our nation. You can become very, very depressed by seeing things such as this. And on top of that, we just simply got life. And life can be tough sometimes. We can have our bad days or our bad moments. Days when we need a break. Days when we just need to be alone, left alone. And sometimes we need the relief from all the disappointments and discouragements that life brings. And if that's you, let me tell you what you need. You need a big dose of the book of Philippians. That's what you need. You need the shot of the arm that the book of Philippians will give you. Because you can't help but to be rejoicing and to have joy when you start to read this letter. In fact, I'll tell you something. If you can't find joy in the book of Philippians, then something's wrong with your faith. Because what we find in the book of Philippians concerning joy and rejoicing is this. We find that in this Paul's letter of joy, that joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. Nothing whatsoever. Well, you may say, well, I can't be rejoicing. I can't have joy because all these things are going on in my life. In this letter, it has nothing to do with your circumstances. Well, you say, I can't have joy because of past failures. And again, in this letter, you're going to find out that has nothing to do with joy. Well, you say, well, I've got a lot of things facing me. Problems face me tomorrow. And again, in the book of Philippians, that has nothing to do with joy. And that's why Paul could write in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. In every paragraph of this great letter, there's the words rejoice, joy, that we have in Christ Jesus. Well, the theme of joy and rejoicing is contagious throughout the book. This book contains four chapters. And what I want to do with you very quickly here is to go through each chapter and talk about the joy that Paul could find and how he addressed that. I'll give you maybe the key verse of each chapter and what those chapters have to say about joy as Paul writes this short, very little letter here to the Philippians. First off, in chapter 1, the joy that Paul could find in chapter 1 was the joy of living. Look at verse 21 there. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, if you've ever studied about the book of Philippians, you probably know this. It is thought that the book of Philippians was written while Paul was in prison. You know, the end of Acts ends in Acts chapter 28. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's finally made it to Rome, but he's under arrest. And for 24 hours a day, Paul has been shackled to some guard there. He's under house arrest, yes, and he can receive visitors, yes. But he's still a prisoner, and he's facing the unknown. And Paul could write back to the Philippians and talk about the joy of living even though he was under arrest. Look down here in verse 25 and 26. Here's a man that believed that I'm going to see those folks again. Here's a man who believes that he's going to see the Philippians again. Verse 25, I being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. How could he write that? What confidence did he have? I'll tell you the confidence he had in Christ Jesus. That's his confidence. That's his joy. That he could see those brethren again and write that even from prison. And so in chapter 1 there we see the joy of living. Chapter 2, the joy of serving. Here's your key verses, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Where does Paul find joy at in this chapter? He finds it in serving others. And then you know what he does? He gives the example of the Lord and how the Lord served others. Probably the most well-known passage of the entire book is there in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. About Christ Jesus, about the mind of Jesus Christ. What was the mind of Jesus Christ? Well, the mind of Jesus Christ was one of service, wasn't it? And this is said by Christ himself over Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I'll tell you something, folks. He didn't come kicking and screaming to do that. He didn't come beyond his own wishes and will. He came to serve because of his love for mankind. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the Hebrew writer writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for who for the joy that was set before him has endured the cross. He went to the cross as an act of service for us. And he had joy in that. Oh, that's mind-blowing. But that's Christ. That's the type of service he offered. And Paul would even quote the Lord over in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. She says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul talked about serving in chapter 2, the joy that he could find in serving. And then we come to chapter 3, the joy of suffering. The joy of suffering. Look at verse 5 and 6 there. Look at the pedigree of Paul. The pedigree of Paul here. It says that I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteous, which is in the law, blameless. That's what Paul says, this is my life. This is what I was. He was on the fast track in Judaism. In fact, Paul was on that track that would have made him rich and popular and a respected man amongst the Jews. The Jews would have said, well, that's the way to ultimate joy, to be that. To be like a Gamaliel, to be somebody like him. That's joy. And Paul says, that's where I was heading. But I gave that all up. He gave it all up and he still found joy. Look at verses 7 and 8 there. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He found joy in suffering that he endured for Christ. All the things that happened to him, all the suffering. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read the things there that Paul endured. Not because he was a bad man, but because he was a good man, a godly man, a man who could find joy even in suffering. And then chapter 4, there Paul finds the joy of contentment. Verse 11, not that I speak in regards to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's deep down joy based upon total trust in Christ Jesus, isn't it? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, the joy that comes out in every chapter. And remember, this wasn't written in chapters. But it's divided for us in a way for us to read and understand and even memorize and even to take lessons about joy, as Paul talked about the joy of living and serving and suffering and contentment. Written by a man in prison. Amazing little book, isn't it? Now I want you to stay there in chapter 4 because I want to look at the last five verses of this book here. The last five verses of this book here. And see what was on Paul's mind as he draws to a conclusion this book here. You know, when a person comes to the end of a book sometime, maybe that's the most important thing he writes in the entire book, because those are the things I've got to say before I close out this book. I think that's true over in 2 Timothy there in chapter 4, as we believe that was near the end of his life. The important things that are on his mind. Look at the things and look at the way he ends this book here. There's three things that come from the last five verses of this chapter of the book itself here. And he talks about things concerning this. He talks about glory. Look at verse 19 there. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, do you notice what Paul said there? He doesn't say that God will supply all my wants and all my desires, all my wishes. Making out your list, you checking it twice, all the things you may want in the next few days. Paul says God supplies what we need, not what we wish and what we want. And oftentimes what we need is different than what God thinks we need, because he truly knows what we need, doesn't he? He knows what we need, and he supplies what we need. And when he does that, what does Paul say? Give him the glory for it. You know, sometimes we watch a sporting event, and some guy will do something. He might win the game. And the reporter will run up to him after the game. He'll stick a mic in front of his face. And the first thing out of that man or whoever it is, mouth is this: praise God. I want to thank my Lord, you know, and he'll go on through a speech. You know, I've seen that I don't know how many times, and I wonder sometimes, well, you know, is he for real? Is this just a put on that he's putting on before us at this time? And I don't know their hearts, and I really certainly would not try to judge somebody. But you know what? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That a man praises the Lord for what he was able to do and accomplish. Whatever it may be, we praise God. We give him the glory. We honor him with our lips and our hearts and minds. Look at verse 20 there. Now to God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It doesn't stop. It continues. And no matter where we find ourselves at, whether it's work or school or the sports we might play or even in our health, we give God the glory. I look out and see people who's had serious health scares in their lives. And you're here tonight because of God's grace and mercy. I hope you've given him the glory. I appreciate it so much, Russ's prayer this morning. You know what? He spent the first half, even more than half of his prayer, about thanking the Lord, praising God for what he's given us. Too often, sometimes our prayers begin, God, here's what we need, and we've got a list of wants that we expect God to give us. And never once do we say, thank you, Lord. Maybe we spend more time about that, thanking God, giving him the glory for what he's done for us. Give him the credit for the things we have in this life. That's how Paul ends this letter here. And then secondly, here he talks about in verse 21 and 22, some greetings. Now, I want you to read this with me here. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Does everybody have Caesar in your verse there? Of Caesar's household. You know, it would be very easy to think, well, somebody put that in. That's not right. Paul's under arrest in Rome. He's waiting to stand before Caesar. What do we know about Caesar? You know what Caesar was at that time? It was old Nero. It's old Nero. And probably out of the Caesars, we can think of two Caesars. We can think of Julius, and we can think of three. We can think of Julius, and we can think of Nero, and then we can think of Salad, of the Caesars. Now, some of you will get that on the way home. Caesar salad. My wife's looking at me like, what are you talking about? Nero. The worst, the man he's persecuting Christians. And what does Paul say? Greet every saint in Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are Caesar's household. Now we wonder, is this Caesar's family? Is it his servants who become Christian? We don't know. It doesn't matter. There are people in Caesar's household that are Christians. The gospel has invaded and infiltrated the citadel of unbelief in Rome. And now Paul says to greet those people in his house. People are running under the very nose of Nero that are Christians. You know what that says? That doesn't say that Nero's a fool. That says that God is great and the gospel is powerful. No matter what Nero tried, he couldn't stop it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And if there's ever a time that we need the message that we see back in the first century, we need it now to understand that there's nothing that any government can do to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. You look at how they tried back in the first century. You look at old Herod, the not-so-great, I call him there, in Matthew chapter 2. What did he try to do? Well, he tried to kill the Christ child, didn't he? Did he succeed? No. Why not? Because God reigns. That's why. You think about old Pilate there. Pilate, Matthew chapter 27, he tried to stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ, didn't he? He put guards by the... It doesn't matter if Pilate had put a legion of guards by the tomb of Jesus Christ, it would not have stopped Christ from coming from that grave. Why? Because God reigns. And then over in Acts chapter 5, Jewish leaders told the apostles, you stop talking about that man Jesus Christ. What did they do? They kept on talking even more. And those Jewish leaders could not stop him. Why? Because God reigns. That's why. And so now we've got Nero, who was responsible for putting hundreds of Christians to fire at night to light the streets of Rome. And there are saints living in his household. Why? Because God reigns, that's why. That's why. And though it may seem dark and bleak and gloomy for us at times, God still reigns. And there's nobody can stop that. And then finally, we see in this chapter here, we see this. We see the word grace. You know, that's a word that Paul liked to use a lot. Sometimes he'll begin his letter talking about grace. Oftentimes he'd end his letter talking about grace. Why is that? Why did Paul have so much to say about grace? In fact, he had more to say about grace than any other writer of the New Testament. Why? Because Paul was a man who knew grace up front and personal, didn't he? Paul found grace on the road to Damascus. He didn't find salvation there, but he found grace. For the Lord appeared to him and told him to do what? Go to Damascus, and there a man by the name of Ananias will come and tell you what you must do. Grace extended to Paul through that man Ananias. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's got a thorn in the flesh. He prays the Lord three times that it might be removed. What's the answer he gets back from the Lord? My grace is sufficient enough for you. Paul knew all about grace. And that's why he had so much to say about grace. In fact, you might say this, if there was ever a man who lived the words of John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, it was Paul. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And that's how he ends this letter about grace. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And with that, Paul rolled up the scroll and put it in the hands of Epaphroditus, and he took it on his way back to Philippi, and there they read this letter. And that letter was preserved for us, and we're still reading it from 2,000 years past, a letter which we can find joy. You know, sometimes that's one thing we find absent in our assemblies is joy. But if there's any place where our burdens should be lifted and our faces should be brighter, it's when we come together as God's children, isn't it? When we come together as a collective and we worship God and we praise Him through song. But why is it so often we find that missing? Why is it so often that Christians even have this way about them that it's doom and gloom all the time, that everything in life is a lamentation? Why is it that way? Why is it some Christians never smile, they're always frowning? Would you want to be a member of a congregation where joy was absent? There's a famous line that I liked, a humorous line made by Groucho Marx. He said long ago, now some of you might not know who Groucho Marx are. So those who know will probably understand this line. Groucho Marx said one time this. He said, I don't want to be a member of any organization who would accept me as a member. I don't know if I would want to be a member of any congregation where I don't find joy and people rejoicing about worshiping God. I don't know if I would like that. You know, Terry got up here this evening, tried to get it settled down so he could say the announcements. You know why he couldn't? Because we liked being around each other, that's why. We were finding joy in each other's company and talking to one another and asking them how they were doing and if there's something we can do for them. That's a great thing, I believe. May the joy of that never leave this congregation. May we always find the true joy in our worship. That's what our Lord wants us. You go to Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5 there, we've got an entire psalm about joy, about rejoicing. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, verse 1. Serve the Lord with gladness, verse 2. Enter in His gates with thanksgiving, verse 4. It's all about finding joy and praising Him in our worship. And that's what our Lord wants. Does the Lord ever smile? Think about that for a moment. Does He ever smile? You know, I think sometimes we have this idea of God as this kind of grumpy old man who never cracks a smile, but I don't think that's right. I don't think He could help but smile in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 souls believed in His Son. And I think He smiles when Paul stood on Mars Hill and spoke to a crowd made of people from all over the world and preached about the one true God. I certainly think He smiles when He sees the prodigal come home. Yes, our Lord smiles. May He see the smiles of our face when we worship Him. You know, there's a children's song that we sing during VBS sometimes. It goes something like this. I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. Isn't it a shame that only children sing that? That's something we need, to have the joy, joy, joy down in our heart. Well, if you're outside the body of Christ this evening, I urge you to consider the situation you find yourself in. You don't want to be there if the Lord comes back or you die. You want to be one of His. You want to be one of His children. Put Him on through baptism. Confess Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. And then live a life that pleases the Lord. We can help you in any way. Make that known to us now as we stand and sing this song.